Good evening. It's good to be able to come together to study from God's Word. And I appreciate the opportunity to be able to study with you a little bit this evening. Any of us can take the Bible and prove anything with the Bible. You can prove anything you want with the Bible. In fact, you could take the Bible and prove that there is no God. Did you know that the Bible teaches that there is no God? In fact, a couple of different places the Bible teaches that. In Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1, there is no God. That's what the verse says. You can prove anything with the Bible. And often people do that. This evening we're going to remind ourselves of an important Bible study principle. The last one of these I did a few months ago was on observing context. Context is everything. I want to come back and look at another Bible study principle this evening that's extremely important and that will keep us from doing what was mentioned there in our scripture reading, that is twisting or resting the scriptures there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. This evening, we're going to talk about exegesis versus eisegesis. Let's talk a little bit this evening about exegesis versus eisegesis. When you see these words, and we're going to define them in just a minute, it has to do with how we interpret the Scripture. And all of us do this. But I want to begin this evening, and we'll come back to 2 Timothy 2:15 at the end of the lesson. I want to begin this evening with this observation. When you see the words exegesis versus eisegesis, you might think that this is something that is a religious thing, or it's a Bible study thing. And I want to begin this evening by pointing out that it is something that is actually done with any form of communication. You did it before you came in this evening, in the conversations that you were having. You may not have called it that, but that's what you were doing. Anytime you read a text, anytime you read a Facebook post, anytime you look at your phone, anytime you look at the TV, hear someone talking, read something in print, you are either engaging in exegesis or eisegesis. You're either reading or hearing something and letting that person give you the meaning, or you are reading into that your own meaning. So I wanted to begin this evening by talking about the fact that it's not just a Bible thing. You do it all day long. We do it all day long, whether we realize it or not. We either let the person speaking to us or the message, what we're reading, they dictate the meaning of that, or we read or hear something and we read that into that. You do it at work. You do it at school. You do it at home. When you're reading the newspaper, computer, TV, just having a conversation with someone. Now, we might engage in that throughout the day and it not really have any kind of eternal consequences, but when we do that with God's Word, that's going to have some eternal consequences and that's going to have some problem. God does not want us to add to or take from His Word. We're very familiar in both Old and New Testament, where we're told not to add to or take from the Word of God. And we might not realize that we're doing it. But we're adding to the Word of God, and we're going to be guilty of that very thing in the Judgment Day, like we talked about this morning. We're going to face God in judgment having added to the Word of God by simply reading into the Word of God our meaning. That's adding to the Word of God. That's a very serious thing. And it can be done very easily. In fact, I was so conscious of this earlier in the week when I had been working on this lesson and developing it. I already knew what I wanted to preach tonight. I had a Bible study Thursday with some preachers, and I was scared to make some comments about this Bible because am I engaging in the very thing I'm going to be preaching about? It's a very serious thing. And so I put some pause and I put some breaks on in some of the things that I was saying because it was right there in front of me. I've been working on a lesson. Don't read into the Bible. And it's very easy to do that, especially when you're studying a challenging Bible verse. So just understand that we do it all day long. And we especially do it when we come to the Word of God. And along those same lines, this is not something that is just simply for preachers or Bible class teachers. When you do your own personal Bible reading, whether you realize it or not, you're either getting the meaning out of that or you're putting some of your own meaning into that. We do it just every time we read the Bible. And when we have conversations with others, and hopefully at work and school and other places, we're having religious conversations with people. We had a short one just as we were pulling in after lunch, pulling into our house. Our neighbor was right there. They're religious, and just it ended up being a short religious conversation. We can do it there. And, of course, when we're preaching and teaching the Word of God, all of our Bible class teachers, from teaching the little kids all the way up to the adults, we all can engage in this, even in our teaching. And it's a very sobering and serious thing to think about. So this evening, we're going to talk about how that's done. We're going to talk about how to avoid that. We're going to talk about how that we can rightly divide or handle accurately the Word of God. That's what God wants for us. But it happens all the time, even in non-religious settings. So what is exegesis versus eisegesis? Notice in the word exegesis, the E-X at the beginning, X, like you have the word exit. You have the word exodus. You have these English words that begin with E-X, meaning to go out, to lead out. So when we engage in exegesis, whether it's the Bible or a text on our phone or anything, we're reading something, we're hearing something, and we're very conscious that this has a meaning, and I want to make sure that I understand its original meaning. I don't want to read into that text on my phone something else. That could cause a problem. You could hurt somebody by reading something into something they said. That's very dangerous. You can hurt somebody that way. And so, if we engage in exegesis, we're going to let those words have meaning based upon the original person who spoke or wrote those words. And if we have a question, we can simply ask them. So, when we engage in exegesis, we're talking about getting the meaning out of a text without putting anything else into it. We're not going to put our meaning into it. We're not going to put ourselves into it in any way. It has meaning there. When Paul wrote something, when Jesus spoke something, when Moses wrote something or spoke, that had a meaning, the once it came out of their mouth, once it was written down on the page, it had a meaning. And it's our job not to put our own meaning into it. Just like you wouldn't want to text somebody or email somebody and then have them read into that all kinds of things. You wouldn't want them doing that. Well, God doesn't want us doing that with His Word. So we're trying to, there is meaning there. We're trying to find out what that meaning is without altering it. And so one of the main processes is a couple of things. First of all, we're going to try to understand the grammar. We're going to understand the words that are used. And so this is going to involve word definitions. We're going to find out, if not just the English word, what does it mean? The Greek word in the New Testament, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament. What does this word mean? Now, our English translations of the Bible do a pretty good job of putting English words that match these original words. But even then, we have to even understand, well, what kind of English word is being discussed here? Sometimes English words have a multitude of definitions. Which one is matching that original word? So it's going to involve, number one, focusing in on grammar. What do these words mean? And then number two, very important, we're going to have to understand the context in which this is being said. And so, right above it, right below it, it could be the whole chapter, it could be the whole book, it could be the rest of the Bible. Now you begin to see, okay, if I'm going to have to spread out here and get a little bit of context, that's going to require, number one, some time to do that, because I'm going to have to do some more reading. And number two, I'm going to have to do some more study. But I can't just quickly insert meaning into this verse or this passage. There are four steps in the process of exegesis. Number one, I'm going to engage in observation. I'm going to read it. Again, this could be a text, it could be an email, it could be a conversation that I'm having with someone. What does the text say? I'm going to look at that. I'm going to start looking at the words. I'm going to look at the sentences. I'm going to observe. What does it say? You would be surprised how many times people talk about Bible matters and they haven't even looked at what the verse says about a matter. They're repeating something that they've heard or some generic type of thing maybe that they've heard. They haven't even gone back and looked at those words again. Even just reading the verse is too much trouble. So we have to engage, number one, in observation. Number two, we then take those words and we engage in, that should be interpretation. I'm sorry for the typo there. Interpretation. And what we're trying to do here is, again, either looking at the grammar or the context or both, we're trying to learn what it means. Not what we think it means, not the meaning that we're putting into it, but what did Paul mean by this when he wrote this? What did Jesus mean by this? And this is the part where you have to really put on the brakes and say, I'm not going, as much as I would like, I'm not going to insert my meaning into this. It's not what I think or feel. You'll see here in a minute the opposite of all of this. Just bear with me. So it's interpretation. And then I'm going to engage in correlation. I'm going to take this verse and ask myself, how does this verse relate to other verses above it and below it? And especially, how does this verse relate to the rest of Scripture? All of God's Word, the psalmist, the sum of thy word is truth. So all of it has to be taken together. Well, again, that's going to take a little bit more work. If somebody texted us on our phone, have you ever done this where somebody texted you? I do this from time to time. And if it's a scrolling conversation, you scroll back to see what they said earlier. Oh, why are you doing that? You're trying to connect the text down here with what was text, you know, 10 texts before. You're jogging your memory. Oh, yeah, that's what he meant by such and such. Well, what are you doing? You're engaging in correlation. You're trying to correlate this last text with something that was said earlier in the day. We do it. We need to do it with the Bible, of course. And then the last one, of course, is application. How does this, once I determine what it says, I might have to study some words in context. And then those words in context are going to tell me what that meaning is. And then I've double checked how it relates to the rest of Scripture. Then I begin to say, this is the meaning for me and how I need to apply this today. Now let's look at the opposite of this. What is eisegesis? Some pronounce it ice. It depends upon who your Greek teacher was. But Brother Shrigley down at FC, when I had him in 1986 or so, pronounced it ace. So I'm going to pronounce it ace. Some pronounce it ice. Eisegesis, this prefix is the opposite. To lead into. And so what I'm doing when I engage in eisegesis is I'm putting my own preconceived meaning or idea into the meaning of the text. I'm putting something in there that Paul did not intend, or Jesus or Moses or the psalmist or a host of other individuals. So the process that I engage in here, and it's still a process, the process that I engage in is, it's very simple. I'm just trying to make a point, and how can I get my point in that verse? It's just pretty simple. I'm trying to make a point. And we're going to talk in just a minute about some of the motives for that point, but I'm just trying to make a point, and any way I can get it in there, I'm going to do that. So, let's take the four steps again. Rather than observation, interpretation, correlation, and application, here's what it would be with regard to eisegesis. The first one is imagination. This is where I have an idea. What idea do I have about such and such? It could be a host of things. You name it. If I want to prove that there is no God, well, there's a verse in the Bible that says there is no God. I'm going to go to that verse. Whatever you have an idea about, you start with that idea, and you want to get that in the Bible. Well, you can obviously see where we've gotten off on the wrong foot, but a lot of people are perfectly happy with doing that. The second step you need to engage in is exploration. This is where can I go in the Bible to find something that looks like what I'm trying to teach or what I believe? Where can I go, and we'll give an illustration of this later in the lesson, where can I go to find something that appears to match my idea? And I go until I find it. Of course, I don't read the Bible thoroughly and consecutively, and I don't read anything in context. A lot of times, in the old days, you would use your concordance and you would look up a word that you're trying to find today. You can do that on your phone or your computer, and you go here and there trying to find words that bolster your idea. So that's the second thing you do. The third thing you do is you engage in interjection. This is where you're now, once you find a verse that kind of looks like what you're trying to advocate, how can I make my idea fit into this verse? It's got some words in it already that look like it's going to support what I'm doing. Now I can begin to interject my meaning and my idea into that. And then, of course, it closes in the same way that now I'm ready to apply. How is my idea true and bolstered now with the Word of God? Well, this, of course, is eisegesis. Now, where did this come from? Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Where did this process, this idea, this habit of reading things into the Bible? Jesus didn't do it. The apostles never did it. You don't find this in the New Testament. Where would this have come from? You ever thought about that? It's prevalent today. Some 2,000 years after the time of Christ, it's prevalent. It's everywhere. And it can be even among brethren. We're not exempt from this. We have to be very careful. So how did we get to this point? You ever thought about that historically? Well, what happened was this. In the first century, it was not practiced. In the second century, it really wasn't practiced. But long about the third century, the third, fourth, and fifth centuries, there were individuals called church fathers, and I'm going to give you an example of one here in just a minute, so-called church fathers who began to use this as their form of interpreting Scripture. And one named Origen was one of the worst. Every verse in the Bible, just about, from Genesis to Revelation, he inserted all kinds of meanings into that because it was popular and common at the time with regard to preaching and exposition. You could preach these really cool sermons to people and make these really neat points, but it involved just pure eisegesis. So Origen was one of the worst. He's known as the father of the allegorical interpretation, where everything, and we know that Paul did it once in Galatians chapter 4, but everything is allegorical. In other words, everything has a double or a triple meaning to it. So it's not what you just read there. It's not just sort of the obvious thing. There's all these underlying secondary and tertiary meanings to things. But not only was Origen one of the main ones to do this, but Augustine. And I'm going to give you an example of what he did with the Good Samaritan. It answers the question, why is it so prevalent today? One of the reasons why it's so prevalent is you have these so-called church fathers doing it all day long. And it builds this, the people listening, they're going, okay, this is how the Bible is to be handled. And then they go out and they propagate the same type of thing. All the way down until today and to where it's very popular. Look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus made answer and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who both stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And in like manner a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by him on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. We'll stop right there. Do you know what Augustine did with that? Let's see what Augustine did with that. This is quoted from an author, Jack Lewis, in his book on exegesis. Jump down here to the paragraph starting with mankind. This is what Augustine did with this. Mankind started down the road of life but fell into sin, which beat him and left him helpless in the ditch. The law of Moses came and also passed by him. Finally, the good Samaritan, Jesus, bound up his wounds and brought him into the inn of safety, the church. Do you see how everything has a spiritual meaning to it? When Jesus said robbers, what he meant was just robbers. He didn't mean the law of Moses came and passed him by. When Jesus said a Samaritan, he didn't mean Jesus. When Jesus said an inn, he didn't mean himself. He meant, the church. He meant an inn. That's what it is. That's what the context shows. This type of thing, imagine this all over the Bible, starting in Genesis 1 and going to Revelation 22. Imagine the voluminous amount of material, and that's what it was. They would write volumes and volumes on all of these things. And so people are hearing and reading this, and that's what they begin to do with their own Bibles. What few had them. That's where it began. Now, they called it allegorical. What it is just pure eisegesis. You're just reading into the text. So today, then, it's just everywhere. I'm going to give you just a few examples, and then we'll get to the heart of our lesson. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Today, our Catholic friends see infant baptism in Acts chapter 16, because they say households were baptized, and we all know that households have infants, right? So in Acts chapter 16, for example, verse 15, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us. And so households have infants, and so they said this is a verse that justifies infant baptism. Well, of course it does not. That's just reading into the text. And we can answer it very easily by going to just the verse right before it. The people that were baptized, verse 15, were those who heard us. Verse 14, infants don't hear the gospel. In Romans chapter 3, a number of denominational friends will turn here and say that baptism is not necessary because Paul said that we're not justified by works. And we all know that baptism is something that you do. It's a work. And by the way, the only time I know that baptism is described as a work is in Colossians 2, and it's described as a work of God. It's something we need to be doing. But here, Paul said we're not justified by works. And so Romans 3:28, we reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So baptism is a work, and we're justified apart from works. And so baptism is not necessary. But the context, starting in verse 21, and even going back a little bit further, Paul is talking about a system of justification. And it's not going to be by working law. And the reason it's not, verse 23, for all have sinned. Once you sin, you cannot be justified by law keeping. You have not kept law. We're not justified by works of law, but by faith. But they read into that faith only. In fact, this is so prominent with regard to faith only that Martin Luther, and I have a German Bible back in my office if you want to take a look at it. Martin Luther, in verse 28, was bold enough to put the word only in there. He added the word only. A man is justified by faith only. He added that in. That's not what Paul said. He literally added to the word of God in order to keep making this faith, not by anything you do. But Paul has already started all the way back. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. This system of faith is going to be an obedient faith. Obedience of faith. They make it sound like it's faith without anything at all. It's an obedience of faith. Not only that, but in chapter 6, baptism is necessary in order to have our death, burial, and resurrection match that of Jesus Christ. But people insert into chapter 3 and verse 28, baptism is not necessary. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Our Pentecostal friends come to 1 Corinthians 13 and they insert into this Jesus Christ. Their point is that we'll have miraculous things today in tongue speaking because they want to engage in what they believe is tongue speaking and miracles and snake handling and all that kind of thing. They want to keep doing it all the way up until the time Jesus comes again. So they insert into verse 10, Jesus. But when that which is perfect, Jesus, is come, just like Augustine said, the end is the church. And the Good Samaritan is Jesus, and the two passing by, the priest and Levite, that's the law of Moses. They just insert into that word perfect. Well, Jesus is perfect. We all know that, right? Jesus is perfect. So the perfect here is Jesus. They just insert that. But has Paul been talking about the coming of Jesus? No. He's been talking about knowledge. That's what he's been talking about leading up to this. And these gifts are going to last while knowledge is in part. But when knowledge is complete, these gifts will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Verse 9 tells us what he's talking about. Partial knowledge. But when that which is perfect... Why switch to Jesus all of a sudden? No, when perfect knowledge comes, that fits the immediate context. Whatever is perfect, the opposite of it, the opposite side of the coin is that which is in part. Well, what is that? Verse 9, knowledge. Many of these things are simply answered by the same verse, if not just going right above it or right below it. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Our institutional brethren for years have read into Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, taking from the Lord's treasury to give to general benevolence and those who are outside the church. And we certainly need to help all of those. Individually, we're supposed to do that, but congregationally from the treasury, it was always limited. The 9 passages in the New Testament are always limited to needy saints. But they read verse 10, so then as we have opportunity, as we, local churches, let us work that which is good toward all men, especially toward them that are of the household of the faith. But if you back up to verse 6, he's talking about individuals. He's not talking about local churches. Individuals sow and reap, verses 8 and 9. Individuals communicate to those who teach and so forth. Individuals. And we, Paul said we, he's an individual, he's not a church. So even brethren have done these kinds of things. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, some have read into make melody, they've read into that, well that's an instrument. Singing and making melody, read the rest of the verse, with your heart, that's where you're making the melody, that's how you're making the melody, with your heart. And you're doing it by singing. But it's easy to, because the word melody sounds like melody that you play on a piano. You kind of have a little connection there. We'll insert it. It's very easy to do. Turn through to Revelation chapter 20 and then we'll move on. Revelation chapter 20, very popular passage used by our premillennial friends to say that Jesus is coming back to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And so they've got it in their mind, okay, he's going to reign for 1,000 years. Where can I go in the Bible to find a verse that says 1,000 years, and then there's my premillennial reign? Well, let's just see if it works. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, it'd be nice to back up even farther, but we'll start there. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and receive not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, the argument is, Jesus is going to come back to Jerusalem and rule on the earth for 1,000 years with all of his saints. Look at the verse very carefully. Who are these people? They're not even living people. Look at verse 4. They've been beheaded. They're dead. They've been beheaded. They're not living on the earth. And number 2, they're not on the earth. The same beheaded ones back in chapter 6, verses 4 and following, are by the altar. There are souls under the altar. That altar is in heaven. They're not even on the earth. And number 2, they're not living. They're dead. They've been beheaded. When these New Testament Christians were beheaded for the cause of Christ, they are pictured as reigning with Christ. In other words, they're not losers, they're victors. Even though they've been beheaded and they've been martyred, they're actually victors. They're reigning with Christ. They're not even on the earth. And number 2, they're not even living. They're dead. This is talking about souls who are under the altar, chapter 6, verses 4 and following, and they're reigning with Christ. It's a picture to encourage brethren to remain faithful during this period of time that is very difficult. And even if you die, you are the victor. But I see a verse with 1,000 years, and I just insert a bunch of stuff into it and just roll with it and go with it. And you see with individuals like Augustine and many others in the early part after the first century, you can see how easy this is. Now, to close with this illustration, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. I want to talk a little bit this evening about the importance of not forsaking the assembly. So I'm going to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. We need to be here to worship God. And to demonstrate this, I want to use the example of Jotham. 2 Chronicles 27, verse 1. Jotham was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of Jehovah, and the people did yet corruptly. This man, we're told, is a good man. He did right in the eyes of the Lord, but he would not enter the temple. And when I read that, one of the first things that I think about is that you can be a good person. And Jotham was a good person. But the text says he didn't enter the temple. And when I read that, I begin to think about how important it is for good Israelites at this time to be entering the temple. Why would somebody not want to enter the temple? We need to come and worship God. And the text says that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. If you're going to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, that includes coming to worship God. And we need to be thinking about that today. Not only that, but when I read this verse, I am reminded then that sometimes good people like Jotham do bad things. He did right in the eyes of the Lord, but he entered not into the temple. So you can find somebody that is a good person in many kinds of ways, but there's an area of their life that is not quite right with the Lord. I also think about, when I read these two verses, that it is not right to forsake the assembly. Now, we don't have a literal temple today. The church is described as the temple. But we need to come and worship God. We don't need to absent ourselves. We don't need to make a habit of that. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. So we find that this man, I read in this verse, that this man is doing good, he's right, but he won't enter the temple. When I read this, I also think about how that parents should pass on the godly value of worship to their children. Uzziah went into the temple, and so should his son. Why wouldn't his son follow the same example? Uzziah went into the temple, and we're reading here that his son won't do that. And so I think about parents. Are we teaching our children to come and worship God just like we are? I also think about how many blessings you miss when you don't come into the temple. Think about what you miss. In the Old Testament, of course, there were things involving sacrifices and all of that. Today, it's singing and the Lord's Supper and giving our contribution and those things that we do. Consider how much that we miss when we're not here. And even though you're a good person and I'm a good person, when we don't enter the temple, we miss so much. Are you aware that each of the previous points that I just made are eisegesis? That's not what the text teaches. Phil's shaking his head up and down. Yes, I'm glad you caught that, Phil. Good job. I normally don't do this, but everything I just told you is completely wrong. Did you know that? Those of you who know your Bible knew that. You knew that that's not right. That's not what that means. I did that on purpose. I set up several points there that look really good from that verse. And this observation was actually shared with me by someone, and he was making the point that a man wanted to get up and preach. He really wanted to preach on the importance of not forsaking the assembly. And he happened upon this verse that said that Jotham didn't go into the temple, and that is a great place to start. He didn't go in, and we should be going in. That's not what that verse is teaching. So let's go back now, and I apologize. But let's go back now, and I'm not going to mislead you this time. I'm going to tell you the truth on this round through. That's all of that was eisegesis, and it really makes for good preaching. Didn't you see? There was, let's see, 2, 4, 5, 6. There were 6 points there that I got out of that verse. Man, that would make a great sermon, but it's all completely wrong. If that's eisegesis. If I'm going to engage in exegesis, the first thing that I'm going to do, and the first thing that we're going to do on any Bible passage, this or anything else, is we're going to read everything about this. So when in chapter 27 and verse 2 it says that he did according to all that his father had done, howbeit he entered not into the temple, a good Bible student is going to go, okay, what did Uzziah do? I need to go back and get the whole story. I can't just flip through my Bible, find a verse that says a guy didn't go into the temple, and then build a whole sermon about the importance of attendance around that. I need to get everything. I need to read the whole story. And that's going to involve going back and reading all of chapter 26, the parallel account in 2 Kings 15. And when I do that, I'm going to begin to see something that is quite the opposite of what I mentioned earlier. I'm going to find out that Uzziah was good, but he disobeyed in going into the temple. He should not have done that. So let's read chapter 26, verse 16. Chapter 26 and verse 16. When he, Uzziah, was strong and his heart was lifted up, pride will mess us up in a heartbeat, so that he did corruptly and he trespassed against Jehovah his God, for he went into the temple of Jehovah to burn incense upon the altar of incense. He was not supposed to do that. He's a king. That's for the priest. He's not allowed to do that. No, I'm going to go in there and do it anyway. And Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of Jehovah that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it pertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto Jehovah, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be thine honor from Jehovah God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy brake forth in his forehead before the priest in the house of Jehovah beside the altar of incense. And we know that he was a leper until the day he died. He should not have been in there. So when I read, I just keep reading the story. It doesn't take much work. You just keep reading the story there for a few verses. And then you come to chapter 27, 1 and 2. And it says that Jotham did not enter into the temple. I'm beginning to say, hey, this is a good thing. He did not enter the temple, verse 2. He did not do what his father had done. And now we begin to understand the opposite of what I said earlier. We don't need to be coming into the temple. We need to be staying away. If we're a king, we're not to be in there doing what the priests are doing. You see, it's the opposite. But if I'm engaged in eisegesis, and I've already got it in my mind, I want to preach a sermon on attendance. I need to go find some verses that show the importance of being there to worship God. And I happened upon 2 Chronicles 27 verse 2, and that's what I'm going to go with. It gets us into trouble. What Jotham did by staying away from the temple was a good thing, not a bad thing. He was not going to do what his father had done back there in verse 16 of chapter 26 and trespassing and going in there to burn something that he had no authority to do. Jotham was not going to do that. So if we want to generate some valid lessons from this, let me mention just a few then. Don't follow the mistakes of your father. That would be a valid lesson from this passage of Scripture. Determine to be different and do better than your father. That would be a legitimate lesson from this passage. Don't be proud. Chapter 26, verse 16. Don't be proud and disobedient like your father or previous generations. That would be some valid lessons. That would be exegesis, not eisegesis. I wanted to share that illustration with you just to show you how easy that is. And I'm not going to do a show of hands because you didn't know I was going to do that. But if you had a little thought there for a while, that would make a good verse on we need to come and assemble. Just think about, and I've had that happen with me before, so I'm putting myself in that same boat. And I knew what I was going to do here this evening, so this one didn't trick me. But that's happened to me before, and I just want you to think about something, brother. It happens so easily. Stop and think, why? Because the person talking to us, often we trust them. We trust them to tell us the truth. We trust them to rightly divide the Word of God. We trust them to do this or that. And we do need to have that level of trust. And I'm not suggesting at Warfield that we just constantly distrust everybody. But it is a reminder to constantly search your own Bible and know your own Bible. What happened was in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries, people just trusted Origen and Augustine. Well, they're the religious leaders. And we just trust them to tell us what to believe about things. And there have been a few times in my life where I've trusted brethren to tell me what a particular passage means, and I found out later that I got burnt. And frankly, made me angry. And I've told myself, I've kicked myself, I don't want that to happen ever again. Because especially those of us who are preaching and teaching, we, like James chapter 3, verses 1, we've got to be very careful. What if we mislead somebody because we've engaged in eisegesis? So it's constantly on my mind. And I just want to remind you how easy it is to be lulled into believing something by just listening. We always have to do that work. And I want you to do that with me. I want you to do that with anybody. Have I done the examination, interpretation? Have I correlated that? Is what Chris is saying, is that matching up with the rest of 2 Chronicles 26? I don't want to make this application until I have checked this out. It's very important to do, and I hope that in this lesson we can help others to engage in exegesis and not eisegesis. I'm going to close with these points and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, exegesis takes more time and control than eisegesis. Frankly, I can engage in eisegesis just like that without any control at all. Just throw in ideas and go with it. But to back up and control myself, have I done the word study first? Have I done the context study first? Oh, that's going to take a little bit more time. And it would be better for us as a preacher or a Bible class teacher or just having a conversation, it would be better just to say, I need some more time to study this before I tell you something. Can you give me some more time? It'd be better to do that than to just rush through and end up engaging in eisegesis. The other thing, other reason I think that it's so popular, not only can you do it very quickly, but you don't have to control anything. You just don't have to do any work. It's easy. You don't have to put the brakes on anything. And that's why it's so popular today. So I want to close with, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. When we open up our Bible, and again, remember, these two things are done when you read your phone, when you read your email, any type of communication. We want to be engaged in exegesis, not eisegesis. We want to handle aright the word of truth. And here's why. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, and we will close with this. We don't want to twist the scriptures to our own destruction. Peter says that. What we want to do is giving diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. One version says rightly dividing. And dividing is a good word because the Greek word means to cut a straight course. But the reason we want to accurately handle the word of God like cutting carefully in a straight line is verse 15. We want to be approved unto God. That's why we do it. It may not make us popular with those around us, but God will be happy with our proper handling of His word. I hope that that Bible principle, exegesis versus eisegesis, will help us as we continue to move forward and have a right relationship with God. When we rightly divide the scriptures, it teaches us that to have our sins washed away, we need to be baptized into Christ. And we can encourage you this evening to do that. Like we talked about this morning, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you're not ready for that, help us, let us help you to get ready for that this evening. If you're a child of God that needs to come back in some way, let us help you. We all want to be standing there. Jeff said something to me this morning about standing there with him and being in that crowd. We all want to be in that crowd that is around the throne of God, worshiping for all eternity. So let's do what we need to do while we have that opportunity to be in that great crowd one day. We're going to sing, There's a Great Day Coming. Let's make sure that we're ready for that this evening. If we can help you, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?